Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Is everybody happy today?
Amen.
There are a few people that don't want us to be happy, though. And I can think of a few that are listed in the scripture. And the enemy of God and man runs a wrecking crew, and he's not happy unless he's stealing, killing, and destroying. Just like Jesus said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. The devil lies about everything and uses his deceptive tactics to wreak as much havoc as is possible. And when Satan tempted Eve in the garden, suggesting that God didn't want Adam and Eve to eat of that fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden because God knew that if they did, they would be wise like God. But it wasn't just an appeal to their pride. It was also an acknowledgement that along with that wisdom would come the knowledge of how to enjoy pleasure and how to live a fulfilled life. And that tree was right there where anybody could see it all the time. And why would God tell someone not to eat of something that was so accessible and so beautiful and so desirable? And so the devil continues using that same tactic over and over again. God doesn't want you to know anything about how to have fun and to enjoy life. He doesn't want you to live a fulfilled life. Satan tries to convince everyone to do whatever they want and explore all of the possibilities of a pleasurable life. And then they can find the true meaning of life. But the truth is that such a lifestyle offers only short-term pleasure. As Paul said, she that lives in pleasure is dead while she yet lives. That kind of lifestyle always brings misery and pain and suffering. But I'm thinking of a man in the Bible who made the decision to forego the temporary pleasures of life, even while he was living in Pharaoh's household, living among royalty that could afford every pleasure available to man. He decided that he would rather suffer, but not alone. In fact, the scripture says that by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Oh, sin is pleasurable. It says right there in the scripture, but it's a passing pleasure. And his choice was to esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he looked to the reward. Living for Christ may bring a few temporary deprivations of some perceived need, but it always brings lasting joy and eternal pleasure. Whatever minor suffering we go through now is nothing to compare with that we shall receive at the promise of God. For the scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18, for our light affliction, as Paul said, our light affliction, it's something that's not worthy to be compared, as he said later in this verse. And you know how the Apostle Paul was suffering the way that he did, having been flogged and beaten and spent a night and a day in the deep. He'd gone without the adequate necessities of life, of food and clothing. There were countless times when he was persecuted from city to city and outside of Iconium. He was stoned and left for dead. And still he was able to say, our light affliction. He said, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's not worthy to be compared with the light affliction we're going through now is not worthy to be compared with what is coming for us. The things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. The French philosopher Blaise Pascal once said that all men seek happiness, and that motivation is behind every human action. But it was C.S. Lewis who contradicted Blaise Pascal and said, as he illustrated with biblical text, the consistent appeal to our need for a greater good and a lasting pleasure. Kind of pleasure that can't be found in a bottle or a or a bed or a musical ballad. And true joy can be found through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I hope that's what you're looking for today. And as you continue listening today, I hope that you will find through the Word of God the knowledge that brings eternal pleasure. In Psalm 34, in verse 8, the scripture says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." This is an invitation to seek the enjoyment that God offers. Sampling the Psalms shows how true pleasure is only possible by knowing God. And through that knowledge, there is a settled calm, an inner joy, and a total confidence that trusting the Word of God provides. And when we treasure the Lord above all else, above all that we might find here on the earth, we will find real and lasting satisfaction. Read with me from Psalm 16, verses 1 through 6, and it'll be the basis for the lesson this morning. The scripture starts in verse 1, a meekum of David. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you.' As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their name on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have good inheritance." And from this place, see why Christians ought to make the Lord their supreme treasure. The word meekdom that this text started with was a Hebrew transliteration. It was pronounced in Hebrew as it had been pronounced in rewritten so that it could be pronounced the same in Greek. And so it has been done again in English. And while the word is obscure, it seems to be the designation of a composition that had a useful purpose, much like an epigram or a motto. And so I propose to you that this word is suggesting that those words that follow are for a greater purpose than just understanding how David treasured his knowledge of God. The psalm shows several ways how to make the Lord our treasure, and it will be realized most fully through trusting the words from God. As the psalmist said in verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." There were plenty of times in David's life when he was in some terrible danger. He might have been thinking of his early life when he had faced the lion and the bear, or he might have been thinking on the battlefield when the Philistines were in opposition to the armies of Israel, and he went out to face someone that was double his size, maybe triple if you count his width, and a man that had been a warrior from his youth up, and David simply had bragging rights of killing a wild animal and protecting sheep. He might have been thinking about the time when he was traveling and hiding in the wilderness as the armies of Saul were in hot pursuit. But regardless of the times when David remembered how he faced danger, he recognized that God was the one who was preserving his life. By the same token, danger is everywhere. And we all need a place of refuge, a place to be comforted, a place of protection. And there's joy in that kind of comfort, both now and especially when we travel down the road to that great unknown. We really need comfort then. But human beings instinctively try to protect themselves. It was the Apostle Paul who said, "No man yet hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." And I suspect that every one of us that have had any kind of pain at all would like to find some way to get rid of it. And if there's pain in your life, I'm certain that you're doing everything that you can to avoid it. But we try to avoid all of those dangers that we face. Nobody walks into a dark place, a strange place, without knowing what might be there. We wear our seat belts when we drive and we try to stay alert on the road. We don't want to take poison into our bodies that's going to increase the incidence of disease or illness. But none of those measures can protect us the way that our Father in heaven is able to give us protection. He's all-powerful. He sees everything. He knows everything. And he loves us. And he wants what's best for us. And when things start to fall apart, we need to remember in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, English Standard Version, he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. So instead of trying to trust in ourselves and hold everything together on our own power, we're better off trusting in God and seeking his protection. And therefore, I propose to you that we make the Lord our ultimate good. Oh, my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. Now, that English translation sounds a little clumsy. The Hebrew and the last phrase was a little challenging for the translators, but there are some slightly different readings, such as in the New American Standard Version that says, I have no good beside you. Everything without God is so much less. It is inferior, and God makes everything better. You've probably tried a few things and experienced it. If you've had friends who are treacherous and just waiting to stab you in the back, you can see how much better it is to have friends who are godly, friends who requite love, friends who you can trust. By the same token, if you've ever been married and you know that your spouse is a Christian and living the true life that a Christian should lead, you see how much better life is with that partner than many of the other people in the world who enter into temporary relationships because their spouse could not be trusted. So when I read these next words from Psalm 16 and verse 2, say amen. You have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Amen. Making Jesus Lord is not done merely by reciting some words as if they were a magical incantation. It's a matter of faith, believing whatever the Lord has said, accepting his teachings as they are, without argument, and sometimes even without understanding exactly what he was meaning. And even if we don't understand why, accepting the fact that Jesus knows best and confessing him as Lord will identify us as disciples. But being a disciple is more than just words. It's a matter of submission to his will. And when the Lord is sovereign over our lives, we will recognize how he is the most valuable treasure of all of the treasures that we might find on earth. And comparatively, those things that we find here in this life are just scraps from the junkyard. Jesus explained this in two parables in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44 through 46. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hid in a field. Now granted, he said the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus reigns as king of that kingdom, and were it not for the fact that Jesus is reigning as king, there would be no kingdom. And so the Lord said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which when a man found and hid again, and from joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Being a Christian means that our eyes have been opened to see Jesus as he truly is. The most valuable treasure that could ever be found anywhere in the world. He's the pearl of great value. He is worth giving up everything else so that we might just gain what he has to offer. And with joy over this discovery, we're willing to give up everything else in order to secure this one treasure, as the Apostle Paul wrote about in Philippians chapter 3. For whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And you know, the Apostle Paul had a promising legal career. He was well respected in Jerusalem. He went to the high priest and he said, you know, there are some heretics down there in Damascus. Why don't you give me a writing to give me permission to go and arrest them? And the high priest trusted him so much to do that chore, he signed off. Saul of Tarsus went on his way. But then some things changed. And he learned how that everything else was inferior to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as his Lord. And Paul went on to say that everything else was like refuse. It was trash. It was garbage. And the King James Version uses the literal translation. It was dung in comparison to what he could have with the Lord. And so when the Apostle Paul explained it in those terms, we might start to see Jesus in a way that we've not seen him before. Can you see Jesus as the most valuable treasure that could be obtained? And when we're able to understand him that way, we gladly sacrifice all of the pleasures and the earthly treasures for the eternal treasure that is without measure. And right now, in this place, you are surrounded by like-minded people who seek the Lord. And that's a good place to be. Surrounding yourself by like-minded people is a great way to accomplish whatever is the most important in life. And that's a biblical concept shining forth from Psalm 16 and verse 3. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. By seeing the Lord as the only one who is important, we will not withdraw from the company of other like-minded believers. Instead, with God at the center of everything, we will allow Christ to be the foundation of all our relationships. David's joy in God is actually enhanced because he has delighted himself in the company of God's people. Here they are called saints, or in some translations, as we've just read, excellent ones. But these words describe God's people who have been set apart to serve the Lord and whose character exceeds the base motivations of those who are in the world. And we delight in the company of God's people, working together, growing together in holiness and fellowship and in love, all the while rejoicing in the love and the grace of God. And by so doing, every child of God develops a laser beam focus that says no to loving the world. So what do you do to develop such relationships? Well, I'll tell you how. Worship only the Lord. And when the Lord is your guide, he'll guide you into relationships that are actually good for you and beneficial. Psalm 16:4 says, the sorrows shall be multiplied, their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. There will always be people who turn their backs on God and worship other things, pursue idolatrous lifestyles. The words hasten after in the Hebrew language has a broad range of meanings. And you could say either people who had bartered for the other gods, or they had ran after, as here in the English Standard Version. But either way, the idea is that some will forsake God, they'll forsake the knowledge of the one true God to worship something else, even if it's nothing more than green paper. At this point, you might be wondering, well, what are the other gods that unbelievers worship? Too many Americans give their thoughts and devotion to a number of false gods, such as science and medicine, nature, rock stars, sports heroes, the opposite sex. Everyone ultimately learns how All of these false gods are impotent. The only hope that these lesser gods offer is a smattering of earthly security, the possibility of a little comfort before we die, or a brief moment of pleasure. They cannot save from the guilt that a person experiences, that realize that they have violated their conscience and let other people down. They can't save from the drudgery of sin or the burden that it carries. They cannot save from the consequence of death that sin brings. Now, don't give any credence to these false gods that are so popular in the world, nor join in with others in their ungodly behavior. Instead, as Jesus cautioned, take heed and beware of covetousness. And by the way, there's an interesting link in the Colossian letter when the Apostle Paul said that covetousness is idolatry. When Jesus said, beware of covetousness, he said that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. Always wanting more. That's a sure way of never being satisfied. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And it's possible if we make the Lord our inheritance. Psalm 16, verse 5, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. There is a sense in the grammar of this verse in the original language that says you cannot actually make the Lord your inheritance. It's an interesting usage of the original language. And the reason is your inheritance has already been chosen for you by God. Lord, you have assigned my portion. Psalm 16, verse 5. Let me show you how this choice is made, though. In the New Testament, a divine commentary from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11 says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It's like God's apportioning the land of the 12 tribes of Israel when they came into the promised land. A lot was cast to determine where the various boundaries for each tribe would be located. But Israel had to have faith. They had to have faith to come out of Egypt. They had to trust God as they wandered through the wilderness. They had to put their confidence in God as they crossed the Jordan on dry land and came into the promised land where there was some resistance. But they also had to have faith to accept that lottery over the which God presided. They needed faith in all of those situations, and it was by faith that the Lord chose to appoint them an inheritance. Remember Jesus who said, in my Father's house are many mansions? That has been appointed for every believer. Accept that by faith, and you'll see the blessings that faith in God's word provides. Just as with Israel in the wilderness, God provides for our material and spiritual sustenance, giving us the needs of life now and promise for the life that is to come. What better inheritance could there be? And all we need to do is trust the promises that God has made, and the choice has been set. If a person only derives pleasure from the five senses, as a person walks along a pathway and sees the flowers, but a person is unable to see the beauty and grandeur of God's creation and the intelligence and the omnipotence of God who created the flower, a person might as well be blind. If a person is only to bend over and smell the roses, but can't smell the sweet scent of the sacrifice of Christ and those who are being saved, a person might as well have COVID nose and not be able to smell anything. If a person is only able to taste the delicious food and not realize that it is from the hand of God that brings produce to the earth that enables us to eat, then a person might as well just starve to death. Because there's more to food than to eating. As Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And it was the psalmist that said, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." But my question would be, why does food taste so good? Oh, it's not just biology. It's not just a matter of taste buds that are stimulated by a chemical reaction that sends an electrical impulse to the brain where you associate that taste with the solving of those hunger pains in your stomach that makes you want to eat more. Why is the scent of roses so pleasing? It's not just because the molecules given off by the pleasant scent of that rose that enters your nose and stimulates a nerve to tell your brain, "This smells good, I want to take it in more." Why is a back massage so relaxing? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because God made it that way. Pleasure was God's idea. God created human beings with the ability to experience pleasure. And confounding the evolutionist, everything that provides pleasure for every human being all evolved at exactly the same time, as everything that God created with the beauty and the wonder of creation, with all the pleasantries that we experience, and all show the magnificence of God's creation. God created the beautiful flower and the human eye so that we might experience the pleasure from the scene. What, seeing the flower with its color and its symmetry and its diversity, tasting those foods that have all of the different flavors and are so enjoyable. God created everything and said it was good. And when he made man, he said it is very good. And even God himself takes pleasure in what he has created. And he takes pleasure in his people. It's written in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17. "The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." And some people might be wondering, how is it that God, who is a spirit, who has no mouth, is able to sing? Jesus once said, as he came into Jerusalem, and the Pharisees said, "Master, quiet your disciples." And Jesus said, "If these are silent, the very rocks of the ground are going to cry out." God ordained several celebrations in the Old Testament that were kept throughout the generations of Israel. The church today, however, is the Israel of God. And instead of just one or two or three festivals that are celebrated, the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." And Jesus declared, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." Now, don't get the idea that when Christians talk about pleasure, they only mean the joy they derive from reading the scriptures or meditating on God's word or the pleasure of serving others. Although all of those things are pleasurable to the child of God. All those things are indeed pleasurable, and God has ordained it so. But God allows us pleasure in so many other areas of our life and so many activities. God created us for fellowship with other people and to be able to enjoy recreation with others. God gave us families that should give us the comfort and solace that we find great pleasure in, and I hope that your family is like that. I hope your family continues to be that way. But if you have people in your family that have turned away from God, or people who have never acknowledged the power of God, you're likely to find some challenges as time goes by. But we should distinguish among the pleasures that are available to us as human beings here in the world. This fallen world has been twisted and perverted by sin. And even if society acknowledges that something is acceptable or something that might be pleasurable is okay in the world, that doesn't necessarily mean it's good pleasure. Nor does it mean that it's wholesome and good for people. There are a lot of diseases that are spreading in the world at rapid rates because folks won't simply find pleasure in the way that God has assigned those pleasures to be found. There are ways in which people try to twist things into pleasure in getting revenge over another that causes some people in their twisted mind to take a gun and shoot innocent people dead. The prodigal son found out that not all pleasure is worth the sacrifice. He took his father's inheritance and went away into a far country and there devoured his inheritance with riotous living. But after the money ran out, he soon realized he was starving to death, and real and lasting pleasure could only be found in the fellowship with his father. And that's a lesson for us as we understand that true and lasting pleasure is only available when we are in fellowship with our Father in heaven. Make Jesus your Lord, and he will give you an inheritance that is better than anything you could ever receive here on earth. And when Jesus came and offered himself on the cross for our sins, he bridged the gap that had separated the sinner from God. And let him now reign supreme in your life, and you will be glad. Put your faith in him and begin following his word. He'll never let you down. He'll never lead you down the wrong path. So turn from that former way of life and tell everyone that he is your Lord, and then you can be raised to walk in newness of life. And if there's anyone here today subject to the call of God, reach out to me while we stand and while we sing the song of encouragement.